2 Timothy 3 and 16. Seated on high. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we've said that this shows you the context of heaven and earth within the Bible words. Bible words, therefore, will have a cultural, earthly, right, context and a supernatural origin to it. So we said that earth there will interpret heavenly issues, heavenly words, as it were. So it's, we therefore are reading a literary material filled with parables, illustrations, and a lot of grammatical explanations. And like we said, we need to go through the human method or human vessels to get to the message, to the divine message, the supernatural message within the scriptures. So we asked the question earlier on who gave the law. From the commentaries we have read so far, I'm going to repeat myself, we need to read the text. Let me mention something. If you have ever used libraries, a library, we can call the Bible a library, but that's the word, biblios, a library. You don't expect a library to have the same words all through. There'll be different expressions of the same things, sometimes different viewpoints, you know, on the same subject matter. Our work is to find that interrelationship that we have amongst the different writers of scripture. So, back again to what we said, who gave the law? From Deuteronomy 31, it's obvious Moses wrote the law. He gave the law. That's the text. In Psalm 103, verse 7, we just read that he knew the ways of God, while the children of Israel knew the acts. We said the word ways is the word derek from darak, which actually means to know a plan, the purpose and pursuit of God. And we saw again in Numbers 27, where the daughter of Zelophehad actually countered an instruction Moses gave. Of course, it wasn't out of rebellion. It was out of a supplication. And God told Moses, they are right. Now, maybe something we probably will say he didn't say is, you are wrong. So, there was a modification in what he did. Now, it's not that the word of God was modified, because in Matthew 19, verse 7 and 8, we saw how Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Which means that we must therefore be able to explain text within their context. Much of the challenges people have with the Bible and slavery, women, what they have around child trafficking, slave trade, violence, has been a problem of not finding the context of the events. When the events are situated properly in the context, for example, if we read the wars of Judges and Joshua as having a supernatural context to it, the thought and the idea of genocide will not cross our minds. Of course, that will come in between the age-long debate of Nephilims and the Anakims, whether they are natural or supernatural beings. The fact that it's still a debate already shows you that there's much to understand about those wars. Therefore, we mustn't equate those wars as a typical conventional warfare of today. Obviously, when the New Testament writer talks about spiritual warfare, he implies those things. Okay. So in Matthew 19, verse 6 to 8, when Jesus speaks about Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, beginning, it was not so, we find a unifier there. Firstly, Moses did not write to them. Secondly, Moses, right, was given an instruction to Israel in a cultural context of divorce. So what is the unifier? We must always find the unifier. Unifier is where we have the terms fulfilled. in the fire bring Jesus and David together. David is not on the cross. Jesus is on the cross, but they use the same words. At times, let me throw this at you. Is there a likelihood, for example, the phrase, my God, why are you forsaking me? Is there a likelihood that it's not verbatim what Jesus said? Don't forget that these guys were not at the cross. Now, of course, they had evidences of people. Luke also said he spoke to women. You know, is there an evidence, the fact that they saw the experience of David like that of Jesus, and then they literally put the words of David in the mouth of Jesus? Now, does that remove the authenticity of what happened? No. It simply means that David and Jesus shared a similar experience, even though David was not on the cross. So the writers of the New Testament use the unifiers where they are able to say, just like David, like Jesus. So back to what we said. Who gave the law? It's clear from the text of scripture that Moses gave the law. Numbers 7, quickly. And verse 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the covenant to speak with him, when he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from afar of the message that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake to him. Obviously, Moses had an interaction with God that was very different. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 6. It says, and thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Leviticus 16, verse 1 to 2. The Lord spake to Moses after the death of two sons of Aaron, when they delivered, they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron thy brother, he come not at all times to the holy within the veil. That is, Aaron cannot be coming, you know, for I will appear in the cloud. So Aaron was giving instructions not to move close. But we find the same place Moses goes in and out of the same place. So what I was saying was this, we can't equate Moses to the children of Israel. No, you can't. That's why the psalmist said he knew his plan. And you notice that what Moses was doing in the tabernacle is similar to what believers are today. So, we must therefore separate the person and personality of Moses, but be very careful. Moses is not Jesus. And he's not greater than Jesus. We'll explore that shortly too. So the giving of the law was done by Moses, and without doubt, Moses had special privileges, such that a whole section of the Bible that gives the foundation of the entire revelation of God is given to him, Moses in the law. Moses in the law. He had special privileges. We can't take that away. So to say Moses gave the law, as human as it sounds, does not reduce the validity, authenticity, and the divine nature of the law. We could see the kind of person he was. He had that interaction. If I look at Numbers 12, when Aaron and his sister, they are both Moses' siblings, questioned. In verse 1, Miriam and Aaron speak unto Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Ethiopian woman actually meant a black woman, an African. And they said, had the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Are they not also by us? The Lord heard it. I like that verse. The Lord heard it. He said it in the room, but he heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. This is obviously an editor's work. He couldn't have written this himself. Okay? That means, look at what the editors are doing to the story. They want you to see that Moses, they painted Moses as human. Because we saw he had his frailties. But they let you know that he had a special privilege with God. And he also had a character that was that we can emulate. And the Lord spake suddenly. Now, why would they call him meek? I'll tell you. Meek means someone that can control the use of power. Now, you can look at Moses and say he has fits of anger and all that. But hey, if you look at what he controlled, he led a whole nation. And he was responsible for, I mean, look at a Pharaoh. Maybe because you thought Pharaoh was just one Bale. Bale is one earthly king in the village. No, Pharaoh was actually a god. So Moses asking Aaron to talk to him is telling Pharaoh that, see, I don't talk to you directly. You're a small boy. And he had all of that. And he took Pharaoh to the cleaners. You know, and you notice that it was both ways. The supernatural beings were taken out in the Exodus, and Pharaoh and his people were taken out. And they'll say, well, why did God, you know, people usually do not question the fact that Pharaoh and his army perished in the sea, because they think that's conventional war. Ah, they were coming after them. The other issues they are looking at. But the point is, the fact is, Moses took him out. So that kind of person, now being able to intercede on people's behalf and all that, so the authors came to that conclusion and said he was meek. A man that can control the use of powers. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out of the tabernacle. Come out! And the three came out. When you say come out, it doesn't mean God can't come and meet you. Come out, everybody, come out. Line up. If you're in the body house, like labor line. God came that pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and both came forth. And he said, like, you know how you talk, when you talk to your children, come, you stand here. You stand here. Like, discipline is about to start. Here now, if there be a prophet among you, I do not make a known to him in a vision, speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. The writer of Hebrews references this in Hebrews 3 verse 2 and 5. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, not in dark speeches. The spirit of the Lord shall he behold. Therefore, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, imagine you saying this is Old Testament. So is he Old Testament God? We should be smart. Say, were you not afraid? That is, you seen how I relate with someone. The privilege I gave him, were you not afraid? You know that, like I was telling Pastor Paul, we talked 2 days ago, God did not even address what they were talking about. He addressed how they were talking. Were you not afraid? So this is the kind of person Moses was. It's obvious that he had special privileges. In Exodus 33 and verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Someone was telling me that nobody has ever been as rich as Solomon. That because the Bible says nobody before or after him. And that's according to the writer. You see, we have to know how to use Bible words. Nobody has. That's in the Bible. People have money. There was a man, Mansa Musa. That's his name. Solomon did not, Solomon how? So we should not read the Bible words, you know, always find context to what was said. Okay? So you find most nobody arose after him, whom the Lord knew face to face. We have no doubt that there is a uniqueness to the ministry of Moses. And let me mention this. I believe that the same respect should be given to him today, because Jesus did. So the Hebrew writer, right, picked this narrative. Okay, let me get back to that. So Moses definitely had a unique privilege with God for the course that he does. And see, someone has asked me that, is this possible today? Of course. You can't say that Paul didn't have that sign. He did. Paul did. There are people that, for what God is using them for, they are just first among equals. It's not that they are a special breed, they are not human. No. It's just because of the hand of God on their lives. And it doesn't mean that there are things Moses will do, we can't emulate, but they are descriptive, they are not prescriptive. There are things he did that we are not supposed to do. For example, I remember one day like that, we were having an argument over Paul. And me, I'm Paul. Pauline. About Paul and Barnabas. And someone said, who was right? If you see him till tomorrow, I look for him. Someone said, but they argue, it was strife. He said, I just found a way out. I said, the church recommended Silas. You know, now, the reason why I said that is because I like Paul. So was Barnabas right or wrong? Of course. By the time you look at it again, of course, in wholesale, the truth is, or the matter is that, Barnabas knew that God called Paul. And whether we like it or not, Barnabas' letter is not in the New Testament. What can we know? Someone said, I found it. Go and read it. Maybe you'll be saved. So, Moses definitely had such special privileges. And when you just look at the history of the church, look at different men. And that's why we must never focus on their humanity. Neither should we emulate their humanity. Because sometimes this becomes a free pass. Oh, because God has used somebody and the person is human. If you say you are human, you now don't want to grow spiritually. You now live wrong. Whatever your eyes see, your mouth will not be able to say it. So, the truth is, he was human. But he had special privileges. So when the writer says he showed his ways, his direct, his plan to him, it's like David too. His plan to him. You know, sometimes we try to look at how unique David was. Also, his worship. What song was he singing? Is it God that is moved by songs? His heart. Well, Solomon had good. Jonathan had good heart now. Jonathan had good heart too. How can you say that someone should take over your father's throne and you go after him? When you knew that you were the next in line, that's a good heart. But with all his confession and humility, God did not use him. So it's not that. It's just the fact that God placed his hands on David. Simple. So, the writer of Hebrews now relates differently. This is why I said that. We must find the divergence and convergence. Look at how the writer of Hebrews describes the giving of the law. Hebrews 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed, verse 1, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them sleep. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So, the writer of Hebrews talks about angels. So there is a divergence somewhere. Say, angels gave it. In Hebrews 3 and verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him? Also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who built the house had more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which are spoken after, but Christ is a son over his own house. Now pay attention. So this is where the Christological thinking is very critical. You must not equate Jesus and Moses. There's something greater that Jesus brought. We're seeing it soon too. is greater. And that comparison was made by the writer of Hebrews. So, now, why does it appear like he's making a comparison? Because what he's addressing is different. The theology in the epistles, they differ on application, not in substance. There's what he is addressing. And we'll see what he's addressing shortly. He's addressing something else. Which is why I said from the onset that there's a comparison going on. So you must know what he's addressing. Now in Hebrews 10, in fact Hebrews 8, the same writer here speaks of Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. There he says, Moses built the tabernacle. Hebrews 8:5. Hebrews 7:14. It's evident our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake not concerning the priesthood. He said, Moses said about the priesthood. But I thought we read angels now. In Hebrews chapter 2. Now a dear friend of mine, a younger friend, did say that he felt that the angels in Hebrews 12, the new covenant of angels, talking about ministers. I said, Egugu, be careful. You enter express. Egugu is masquerade. I said, no, you can't say that. Because the word agelos is used generally for ministers. So that cannot be the import. Because you have read angels from the very first verse. And the comparison was made about which of the angels said at any time. He said they are flames of fire. That cannot be. I also said, so I got that. Let's be calming down. Okay. Look at Hebrews 10. Verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So the writer of Hebrews has presented two givers of the law. Right? Have you noticed it? Huh? An earthly instrument. And the heavenly ones, supernatural ones. Now, is that the context of Bible words? Huh? Are you here? So, you have seen that the writer of Hebrews has presented two people, two agencies. The angels, okay? And then, he presents Moses. Look at Acts of the Apostles. Acts 7. Before Acts 7, look at Acts 3. Verse 21. Of whom the heaven must receive unto the time of resurrection of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto him. Interpretation or significance? Thank you. Shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed among the people. That's actually Joshua. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have likewise foretold of these days. Okay. Now, go to Acts 7, Stephen's sermon. Pay attention here. All right. This is that verse 37. Moses, which said to Israel of Israel, a portion of the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. This is not Peter now. This is Stephen. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and our fathers who received the lively oracles to give to us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but trust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods, and went on. So, we have seen that Stephen is talking about an angel. Look at verse 73. Who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. By the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now that word disposition in the Greek is the word ditage, D-I-T-A-G-E, instrumentality, like to delegate a responsibility. So, of course, the angels here is plural, right? And we have a singular one in 38, very Old Testament in thinking. Galatians 3:19. So who gave the law? Moses and supernatural beings, right? So which means the law has both a natural and supernatural origin. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now, I must admit that this is a Pauline thinking. How is it Pauline? Luke is Pauline. Whenever you read Luke, just know that you are reading Paul. He uses diatasso, D-I-A-T-A-S-S-O, just similar to the one we read about diatage. It means to set to do something. Like I said, okay, you will be doing this. You do this one. And it says in the hand of a mediator. So, it's either we agree the mediator is the ordained angel, or angels, or the mediator and the angels are distinguished, but not separated. So, now, obviously, the giving of the law has been split into the natural and the supernatural agency. Now, that leads us to a little bit challenge we might have with the use of angels. Let me say this very quickly. It becomes a bit odd for us to assume that, in Token Salvation we said that did the New Testament writer read non-biblical materials? We said yes. Did they read non-biblical theological materials? Let me give you a bit of a background. Today, I don't just read the Bible. Even though the Bible is the authority of doctrine, I don't. I've been influenced by explanations from different people. Critically, people like Brother Hagin, E.W. Kenyon, very initially in my life. Today, I do studies in biblical languages, history. There is no way to find its way in what I say. Now, were there things being said between the closed canon of the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus? Yes. For example, you will see an interrelationship between the terms of, you will see Pharisees and Sadducees in the Old Testament. You will see scribes, no doubt. You will see demons, even though you have the New Testament very loud about demons, which means that, and there are other phrases we're going to see shortly, which means in between the Old and New Testament, there were interpretations or interpretation materials that was available to whoever was writing that we might have to see. For example, the use of ecclesia, which is the word synagogue or episynagogue, where we have church. So I dare say that the concept of church transmits from the assembly in the wilderness through to the building of mini temples in what is usually called the Second Temple period. And then we now have the synagogue. So what happened? Where did the synagogues emerge from? When did you see it in the Old Testament? There therefore will be a period where the things of the Old Testament were interpreted. The materials are not authoritative, But they do have significance or impact in how New Testament writers wrote. For example, historically, after, and this became a challenge, I've mentioned this before, that the Old Testament audience always knew that there were two persons in the Godhead. A third one, maybe not as clear, the Trinity concept. So you have that. You had the visible Yahweh that they always saw. You had the non-visible. This is where the challenge now is. Now, the Old Testament had one singular word for anyone on an errand. You had the word Malak. So you have the angel of the Lord dilemma. Is this a messenger or is this God? Where the angel of the Lord uses a first person pronoun. We can only stick with the text. Of course, in our minds, we are scared. You are scared of not sounding like Church of Latter-day Saints that simply say that Jesus was an angel and even the brother of Lucifer. I dare say that fear might even hinder us from knowing the truth because you don't want to sound that way. I remember, I've said this before, that when we were doing Plant Possible and Possible, the last things are God. One of our reviewers said to me, he said, you have broken the jinx of trying not to sound like Jehovah's Witness. In fact, Watchtower. I said, why? He said, because anybody that speaks so much of the earth will be seen as Jehovah's Witness. So, but what we fail to see is that most errors are twisted truths. So sometimes we don't want to have anything to do with that error at all. Even though there is a truth that was twisted in it. I said, it's like me too. That because I used to have tussles with Muslims and calling Jesus a prophet, I never wanted to call Jesus a prophet. So I never did. I was reading Matthew 11 like this. And when I saw, look at Matthew 11. I mean, that's what bias is. I didn't want to sound like, Muslims. You know what I'm saying? Prophetisa? No. I lie. Never. So when they say Jesus is a prophet, you say no. Meanwhile, he called himself a prophet. He said, no. He's not saying it that way. In Matthew 11, okay, in verse 9, what you went out to see, a prophet, yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send myself before your face, which I prefer. So, somehow, I now took the more than a prophet as Jesus. It was now in one of our materials. I put it on Facebook. So, when we're doing one of our books, we put it there. So, someone now told me. He said, sir. He said, it's not Jesus. I said, no. I argued that day. I said, no. Because I had a mindset about not sound like an Islamic or that battle I used to fight with Muslims. He said, sir, it's not. We argued and argued. It was those days of BlackBerry. I said, sir. He was trying to explain. Because that thing was really grammar. So I saw it. I said, you are right. He just am battling something. So I said, but the problem is that we have printed the book. Are you going to pay? He laughed. So I called Pastor Wally. So I said, look, we are wrong, bro. I'm wrong, actually. It's actually John the Baptist that was called more than a prophet. You know, this, the same way, the challenge was now that people have now risen because of the word Malak. No, okay, I was going to say something before that. That I've said it in this series over and over again, that the Jews knew there was a second Yahweh. But they were not dealing with polytheism like we are dealing with now. Plurality of those worshipped as God. We are dealing with that now. Because they were not dealing with that, they did not have a problem with identifying two persons in God. Now, two things are now risen. One, the challenge on who Jesus is, the claims on who Jesus is, had risen. So, there was now a conscious effort to deny the concept of Trinity because of Jesus by Jewish established institutions, theologically speaking. That is by one side. Also, by the time the Septuagint was being done and reviewed and revised, it's not a perfect Bible, there was now a contention on the concept of the word Elohim and the angels. It had risen that people were practically now, of course, idolatry, polytheism was now a bit of a challenge, maybe not as major. The Septuagint Bible now used a word that I believe that, look at Genesis 6, for example. It says here in verse 4, giants were upon the earth in those days after when the sons of God entered into the daughters of humans, they fathered children for themselves. Those were the giants who were long ago the people of renown. So he identifies that these were sons of God. Now, there was something I wanted to say. I don't know why I skipped it. Look at verse 2. It happened when humans began to become numerous on the earth. I'm going to settle it now. And they had daughters, the angels of God. The angels of God. So you can see that it used angels, they used sons of God. Can you see it? Now, whether you like it or these are humans, there is definitely a challenge on the phrase sons of God and also angels of God. Now, why does he use angels of God? Because the word malak, servant. Now, in Genesis chapter 48, where Jacob identifies a unique angel, he says in verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers, Abraham, Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me. There's no argument that he calls the God angel there, the God messenger. It's not the regular angel, the God messenger. So the angel that redeemed me. Genesis 48. So in the construction of the Hebrew, the God, the angel. And that follows through. Now, the arguments are no, that the patriarchs took the angel for God. Abba, now, why would you talk like that? It's not true that they took God, or they were reverencing the angel as if the angel was God. Moses. No, now. It therefore, we are facing a grammatical challenge, because the term angels today has been conscripted, or let's say restricted, to those servants that we know about. Unfortunately, the ones that have wings. But angel was a description of anyone or any being on an errand, which at times was also used by God. So, a key element is the word Elohim, where we have the word Elohim. And when we say Elohim today, we refer to God, one person. But the Bible doesn't refer to one person as God, because the word Elohim simply means a spiritual being. When they are sent to do something, they are called malak, angels. At times, God himself, the supreme being called Yahweh, is the one on the errand. We saw that in the Exodus, where he said, I'll send my angel before you, Exodus 23:20, who will go before you, right? And he said, my name is in him. Name is a short form of saying my person, my being. That's obviously a visible manifestation of God. Furthermore, in Exodus 32, when they fell into idolatry And Moses interceded. And God spoke to them and said, okay, I'll send an angel. Ah! Moses knew that is not the same person. Then he pleaded and said, please, Lord, if your presence does not go with us, which means that there was a distinction in who was bringing the message. The New Testament writers let us know that there was a rock that followed them, who was Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. Jude tells us that the one who delivered them from Egypt led them out and also rescued them and destroyed their enemies, those who did not believe, was Jesus. So, we are therefore faced with the challenge the Septuagint writers faced. If you refer to Jesus as that messenger, you might fall into the bait of those who were already identifying him as an ordinary angel. So John will come out in John 1:18, and we'll come to that shortly. There's no one has seen God at any time. So we have the challenge of the Elohim, Angelos, Bene Elohim concept, sons of God, angels, and the word Elohim. It's not as easy as it sounds to make that distinction. Remember, we came from who gave the law. Earlier on, we had said Jesus did. As that being. Okay? And in Exodus 20, for example, and I also tried to make a distinction to people about the 10 commandments or the 10 words and the 112 laws. The 112 laws explain, they are like the exegesis, the application of the 10 commandments. But in Exodus chapter 20, it says, God, and God, verse 1, spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord thy God. So, no doubt, the 10 commandments were issued directly from God. In our book, Two Kinds of Righteousness, 2016 or so, we made it clear, make that distinction. There is the 10 words which form the basis of Christian worship today, and then we have the 12 explanations, interpretations that come in progressive revelation. Some can be modified here and there, and depending on the context that they are used. So Romans chapter 5, look at how in the second instance, it was described. Romans chapter 5. Look at how Moses said it. He said in verse 1, I speak to your ears this day that you may learn and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not his covenant with our fathers, but with us, even to this day. All of you here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up to the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God. There is no doubt this is Yahweh himself. To Jesus gave the law. Who gave the law? Moses, you are correct. Who gave the law? Jesus, God, Yahweh, you are correct. Who gave the law? Angels, you are still correct. It depends on the text and the context of what you are saying. Now, some have argued that because the word Elohim is multifaceted, this might just be one of those beings. Absolutely no. Moses was very clear in that text that he stood between Yahweh and you. In Psalm 82, another of such very technical texts, said, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges amongst the gods. Elohim stands in the congregation of Elohim. He judges amongst the Elohim. So therefore, one of the phrases he is called is the God of gods. So more than one being is identified as God in scripture. We therefore can say more than one kind of being is also identified as the angel of the Lord. We must make that distinction. In Psalm 89, from verse 5, through to verse 10 is called the God of hosts. The host, Lord God of hosts, the host, they are supernatural beings. We have the assembly of the saints in seven. We have who in the heavens can be compared, the sons of the mighty. So we have supernatural beings that were not human, that obviously were in the host of heaven, heavenly beings. Deuteronomy 32:33, and verse 2. I'll start from one. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from the Seir unto him. He shined forth from Mount Paran and he came with, watch this one, 10,000s of saints. Saints there are supernatural beings. And his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Moses is showing us that there were many beings, right? But there was a supreme one. Are you following what we're saying here? So who gave the law? Angels. Who gave the law? The angel of the Lord, who is Yahweh. Who gave the law? Moses. Exodus 19, verse 10 to 11. The Lord said to Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. The Lord will come down. Look at Psalm 68. So, obviously, Jesus, Yahweh, never acted alone. Is that clear? Neither did Moses. Psalm 68. Verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Now, are you there? What did I say? The Lord is what? Amongst them. Can you see it? Can you see that? The Lord is, Psalm 68 verse 17, the Lord is amongst them. So there is a unique supernatural being who is the visible Yahweh. And of course, in his humanity, we call him Jesus. Just like Joseph, okay? Psalm 68, let me read that from the Septuagint for you. Verse 17. It says, the chariots of God are 10,000 fold. Of course, the word thousand, let me explain to you, is not today's 100 times 10. No, it just means, that was the highest number. It just means a group of people. Right? Thousands of those flourishing. The Lord is amongst them in Sinai, in the holy place. So who gave the law? Will be correct to say Jesus. Will be correct to say the angels. The Septuagint uses angels generally for those sons of God or the ones called Elohim. So if you go back to Acts 7. So let's repeat something we've said here. That Jesus did not start existing in the womb of Mary. To try to remove him from the Old Testament is total injustice to your understanding and to your learning. So Acts 7, Stephen is speaking and he says, this is he, verse 38, that was in the wilderness with the angel that speak to him in the Mount Sinai. So it mentions a unique servant. And this unique servant is the Lord Jesus. In Joshua, John 1:18, no man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. What he's saying is, no one had seen God. The way it sounds like no one has seen God, The only one who has seen God is Jesus. That interpretation creates a greater problem. It means that Jesus is not God. But no one had seen God. Right? It's like saying, he that has seen me has seen the Father. It follows the same pattern. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. Which means that the visible God is Jesus. In John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, he was glad. And you say the day he's talking about is on the cross. Which cross? It's not cross. So. Whoever Abraham saw was Jesus. And that goes to the Genesis 16, 18, 22, 31, 32, 34, Jacob. Who did Jacob see? Jesus. Who did Abraham see? He saw my day. He's not saying Abraham rejoiced to see me die on the cross. Abraham didn't have that kind of information. He saw it and he was glad. Then he now said to them, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. So, what was the challenge that the New Testament writers had that made the use of angels become, as it were, advantage? For example, look at John 1:1. John obviously, by saying in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jehovah's Witnesses have latched onto the lacuna here by the word logos and claim that there is no way you can call God speaking or a subject matter, as it were. So, of course, in their dishonesty, they've slanted the word to make a distinction between the word and God there, and they said a God. But the point is, John is not using the Old Testament alone. Because I've said it to you before, there is definitely a challenge in interpreting Daba, word of the Lord, as logos. There's a lacuna somewhere, but there's none. It's because John is using what is called the targums, T-A-R-G-U-M. By simple definition, a targum, alright, simply means interpretation. Targum means interpretation. And it is translations of Hebrew words into the Aramaic language. So the Targums were translations that were used also by Jesus. So now, the Targum, in explaining God, now equate him with his words or the scriptures. The Torah, the written word, they use the word memra. So the Targums, obviously, were used by John, by Jesus. For example, in Genesis 1:1, the Targums will say, one of them, from the beginning with the wisdom and word of the Lord, created and perfected the heavens and the earth. Another Targum will say, the word of the Lord said, let there be light. The word of the Lord said, let there be light. And that word is memra, not daba. Genesis 2:3. On the seventh day, the memra of the Lord completed his work, which he had created, and there was Sabbath. So what John has done is to pick on the word memra. We'll come to it later on. Where the word memra seems to sum up God as being consistent with what is written. And then, rather, just like the word name is superimposed, or let's say is adumbrated to, that's not the word, it means to to stand in place of saying God, saying name. So they now say the word of the Lord. Instead of using God said, the word of the Lord. So membra is a targum, an interpretation. Therefore, John is not using the Old Testament alone directly when he says the word of God. He's saying the self-revealing God who does it through his words. So the targum is seen, in the targum, sorry, the membra, M-E-M-R-A, is seen as what is walking, talking, and relates. So John has identified that the Old Testament does have a visible Yahweh that is called the membra of the Lord. Jesus did not begin from Matthew. So, the New Testament writers used translations like we do today. The targums, I must say, there are variants of targums in the Aramaic language. And some of them will help us. For example, when Jesus said that if this cup will pass over me, not my will, is from the targum that we'll get what he was saying. He couldn't have said, I don't want to do your will. You know, I've explained that to us before. The concept of evil, you know, so the targums helped. You know, in knowing how from the Hebrew, things came to the Aramaic, which was, you know, largely also influential in Joseph's teaching ministry, then the Greek language. So in being able to substantiate God's activities in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord, memra, and the word daba, of course, which is Hebrew, were equally used. So the challenges with the New Testament writer is what their world had seen. Or the challenges they were having, sorry, is in the worship of God. Look at Colossians 2:18. Who gave the law? If one to ask you who gave the law, it depends on what context you are using. Who gave the law? Naturally. Who gave the law by agency? Supernatural. And who gave the law by inspiration? God. You know, we are all correct. Are you following what I'm saying here? So it depends on the context. That's why I said, run away from the East explanation. Or the East definitions, pardon me. Are you learning something? Alright. Look at Colossians 2:18. So Paul obviously and his own contemporaries, the apostles, were facing an impending challenge. In Colossians 2:18, he says, let no man beguile you in your reward in the voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. The Greek says, treskia ton angelon, worshipping of angels. Well, this is obviously taken directly from Deuteronomy chapter 4, where the nation of Israel were equally warned, they were equally warned about worship. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm reading the Septuagint for you. And it says here, verse 15, watch yourselves because you did not see the image on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, lest you act lawlessly and make yourselves a carved idol, any image, likeness of male and female, likeness of any animal that is on the earth, likeness of any winged fowl that flies under the heavens. Verse 18, likeness of any reptile. Verse 19, do not look up to the heavens and see the sun and moon and stars, or even any ornaments of the heavens, host of heavens. Alright, lest you be less than this, worship them and serve them. With the Lord of your God, apportion them out to all the nations below the heavens. So he's saying that God gave out the nations, but not to you. That's Israel. So Paul is saying here, Colossians 2, the worship of angels. That's the background. So the angels here are actually hosts of heaven. Now, before you get to this Colossians 2, remember the problem in Colossians, we study our book on Colossians, they had what you call syncretism. Which is where you join many belief systems as one. Now in Colossians 1:15, it says, who is the image of God? Talking about Jesus. The firstborn of every creature. Look at the play of words. Eikon, prototokos, ktesis. Then in 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, in the earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, or things that were created by him and for him. He mentions the words thronos, Coriotis, Akehia, they are all in this series. and the word exousia. Now, this is a summary of the word host of heaven. So it says, Jesus is the Lord of hosts. He is before all things, by him are all things. All things is referring there, are referring to the host of heaven. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in all things in mind. So now it moves from Jesus as God, Colossians 1:16. Of course, verse 15, as a man, God who became a man. Then as God, Colossians 1:16. Then as God, Colossians 1:17. Then it talks about him as God and man, Colossians 1:18. He calls him the Kephale, the head of all principalities and powers. So that's the Lord of hosts of the Old Testament. That is the being that the psalmist said, I saw in the midst of angels. And uses, he has preeminence, proteo, P-R-O-T-E-O. So here we have, Paul is now warning the church in Colossae about this kind of worship. In Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, the word stoichion, S-T-O-C-H-E-I-A, or S-T-O-C-H-E-O-N, which refers to, now, look at that word again. We have done this over and over in this series. This rudiments of the world. That word, stoichion, is for heavenly beings. Now, why is this prominent? Because the Jerusalem 32 verse 8 and 9 says that at some point, God divided the nations of the earth to the sons of God. Then he now made Israel as his very cool nation. No doubt the phrases there refer to Genesis chapter 11. But let's just stick to this. So Paul is now saying, look, you must make sure that you are not worshiping the beings. Worship the Lord of hosts. Look at 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, in Colossians 2:20, it says, be dead from Christ, if you dead and the rudiments of the world. Why as you subject in, living in world, are you subject to ordinances? Again, stoichion is used. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, let's even start from 1. Now I say that the heir as long as a child, divided not from a child, but there will be Lord of all, and is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now, no doubt. Now, people have wondered what Paul is talking about here. Remember Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 and 9 in this series, we said that when Genesis 11 happened, God divided the nations. And Deuteronomy chapter 32 says that to the sons of God, the argument is the children of Israel, it can't be children of Israel, is the supernatural beings that were attested to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read it now, where he divided the nations to the hosts of heaven. Now, Paul is saying something here very unique. He says that even when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world, stoichion. Again, these heavenly beings. He says, now, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now go to verse 9, or verse 8. When you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, verse 9, that you have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, stoichion, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Second Peter chapter 3. So the word stoichion, the elements refers to, I don't know why the King James uses elements. He's talking about heavenly beings, supernatural beings. So that's why we said, does the New Testament writer retain the supernatural world context? Yes, it does. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with great noise, and the elements, stoichion, shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are in, the elements are stoichion. Verse 12. Looking for the hastening and coming of the day of the Lord, when the heavens been on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements, the heavenly beings, not talking about the sun, moon, and stars, the heavenly beings, using Old Testament language. So in Luke 10:17, when disciples came back and said, "Lord, the demons are subject to us through your name," Jesus responded and said, "I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven." I beheld Satan fall as lightning. Now look at the word lightning that he used. He said, "I saw." Now when he said, "I saw," the word theorio there, T-H-E-O-R-U-O, is not a vision of the future. No. It's an experience that he had. That statement shows you that Jesus was very involved in the activities of the Old Testament. "I saw Satan fall." The word pipto, to come out. Just like what we have read in the Old Testament. As lightning. Now the word lightning here is the word astrape. A-S-T-R-A-P-E. From the word astrapho. A-S-T-R-A-P-H-O. Which in Luke 17:24 and Luke 24:4 refers to heavenly beings. It's also from the word astar, A-S-T-E-R, used for the stars. Matthew 2:27, verse 9 and 10. Matthew 24, verse 29, and Mark 13. 1 Corinthians 15:41, there are beings celestial and beings terrestrial. Three times. Jude 13. And 17 times in the book of Revelation, and they are referring to supernatural beings. "I saw Satan fall as lightning," supernatural beings. When did that happen? That didn't happen on the cross. That happened in the Old Testament events. So very key is that Jesus is referring to events that have happened as the Lord of hosts. Now, where can we find evidence of that? Psalm 82, verse 1 to 3 is an example. Psalm 89. So Jesus is asserting himself, and his writers, the writers are doing the same, as the Lord of hosts of the Old Testament. So, we can't therefore compare Jesus to Moses in any way. Even Jesus is a man, but he's the God that Moses worshipped. That became a man. So within the Old Testament text, we're going to see Jesus as God, Moses, and then supernatural beings. So the context of things being happened. Now, another big question that can be answered is, can those supernatural beings err? I don't know why people don't feel that angelic beings can err. Why can't they err? They agree that a Moses can err, an Abraham can err, but they don't agree a spiritual being can err. That's wrong theology. They can err. You know, they can err. Supernatural being does not mean it is error free. No. We're going to explore that in the days to come. Now in Luke 9, I think I'll just close on this one. In Luke 9, I was talking about the authors the other time. Luke 9. So again, the question is, does the New Testament writer retain the supernatural worldview of the Old Testament? Yes. So we will therefore need to find the application in today's world. Is the postmodern era as supernatural as the pre-modern era? The writers of the New Testament do agree. In Luke 9, now this is a huge challenge in Luke 9, because Jesus is going to Samaria and something happens. He did not receive in verse 53 Samaritans, and he was to go to Jerusalem. So in verse 54, disciples James and John saw this. They said, "Lord, would you at this time, would thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did?" Now, there are arguments on the word Elijah. I can safely say that the word Elijah is not in the very original text. So, there is now an argument that, now, of course, on the face of it, we'll say, well, Jesus is saying, don't be like Elijah. Now, those who want to argue will come and say, but the original text, and, you know, a guy came up and told me that, the word Elijah is not in the original. I said I knew. I said I knew now. Just like Mark 16, 8 to 20 is not the original letter. Doesn't mean I won't preach it. They say, but you know, this Elijah, you don't be like Elijah. I said, well, when he was trying to argue, I said, the first thing is that's not the first time that an Elijah action is going to be critiqued. I said, look at Romans 11. We must never compare the Old Testament, any person, including Paul, to Jesus. It's a huge, huge challenge. We shouldn't. There are things that they have done we are not to emulate. They are described, but they are not prescribed. Romans 11:1. I say then, had God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God had not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Was you not what the scripture said of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against who? Israel. Saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thy altars, I'm left alone and seek my life. Which means he made it against. And what said the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Let me ask a question. Was Elijah wrong? Huh? Was Elijah wrong here? He was. Obviously, right? Elijah's assertion was wrong. Of course, he was human, despaired, I mean, under threat, desperate. But the point was, Elijah here, of course, we have James 5:16. Elijah's prayer life was acknowledged. In Luke 4, his ministry as a prophet was acknowledged. But that doesn't mean that the writer of the New Testament put him in a position just like Jesus. They couldn't have. Now, back to Luke 9. Are translations right for including Elijah in that text? Are they right for including Elijah in that text? Please, who else called down fire? Let's even assume without conceding that there is no Elijah there, which is true. Who called down fire? Now, what has happened is that later variants of that text, who are editors, found out the evidence, of course, the evidence that 2 Kings 1:10, 2 Kings 1:12 and 14, was Elijah who called down fire. You might not see it in some translations because it's not original. It can even be called an italicized word, but the point is, it was Elijah who called down fire in scripture. So if Jesus is saying that they couldn't do that, he's obviously saying they couldn't act like Elijah. It's as simple as that. Now, we could now say, know you not the spirit that you are of. Now, that could have a multi-layered meaning, one of which could be, well, don't put yourself in shoes of Elijah. One. Not that Elijah has an evil spirit. Okay? The second could be very plain. It's not the time for such judgment. Because Jesus eventually spoke of fire later on. Are there times that Jesus made a comparison with others? I'll close on this. In John 6, he says, Moses gave you not that bread that is from heaven. He made a comparison. He said, a greater than Solomon is here. He made a comparison between himself and John the Baptist. Definitely Elijah too. So there is nothing dishonoring of scripture if we say Jesus is greater. And we see in the lives of the prophets as things that are described but are not prescribed. And we say, and this is why the Christocentricity of scripture is critical, that we see Jesus as God who became a man and the scriptures converge on him. Not that we'll see every text about Jesus, that's error prone, but we must not get to the point where we cannot see his majesty. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear comparison. He's not the prophet. is not the Elohims, is not Moses, is not Aaron. He comes with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And therefore, Christology for us must be enforced in our eventual thinking and submission of scripture, where people like Brother Hagin will say, is in progressive revelation that sums up in the person of Jesus. Only that. In closing today, I'll say we have to be honest in the way we read the text and not biased or reach a conclusion in haste. So does the New Testament writer retain the context, the supernatural world context of the Old Testament? He does. And we must therefore investigate how things happened. If Moses was involved, if the angels were involved, we cannot therefore see perfection. No, we can't. To see perfection, whilst you have human agency, it means that you are definitely blindsiding reality. I'll stop on that today. We'll pick it up next week.